Just take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter number 11. Nehemiah 11. We're going to read Nehemiah 11. We're going to begin with verses 1 through the middle of verse 4. Verse 1 to the middle of verse 4. The Word of God says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin." Even though he is eternally holy and self-sufficient, God has chosen to display his glory in this world through the likes of finite, sinful people. And this perfect and wise God loves his people. He calls them out of obscurity. He sets them upon a city on a hill. He redeems them from the consequences of their sins. He makes covenants with them. He speaks to them through his prophets. He provides laws for their good. And he brings them into a promised land. And in that land, God's people, they implement things that identify them as belonging to that holy God. They're set apart from all the surrounding people. They construct an intricate temple wherein God would be worshipped and sacrifices would be made. They set up a throne that symbolizes their God-given power upon which one day the Anointed One would sit and reign forever and ever. They participate in feasts and in fasts, reminding them of their history, of their relationship with this God who loves his people. They build walls that protect them from invaders. And in that city, there's organization and leadership. There are priests and singers and people who keep religious customs and rules that identify them as the unique and holy people of the living God. But now what happens when all of those things are taken away? When those symbols are destroyed? As you know, conquest and captivity would overtake God's people and lay waste to that precious city. The temple, gone. The walls are gone. The monarchy is gone. The priests, the leaders, the singers, all in captivity to another culture, a pagan culture, a culture that doesn't know this God. Now, our expositions in Ezra and Nehemiah, you may remember, began in 2018. We've been in it for quite some time. And it's we have looked at these stories. It's taken us through a journey that peaked with the rebuilding of the city of the people of God. Reminds me a lot of what's happening in our society today. Last week, there was a very provocative article written by a New York comedy club owner. His name is James Altucher. He wrote that New York City is dead. And he cited the impact of the shutdown, the COVID-19 pandemic. He said that about 60% of restaurants may never open again. The prestigious universities in New York City may never have more students. Everyone would do things online. The luxury high-rises would become completely vacant. He declared New York City is dead, and this prompted a lot of outrage. There were responses to him written in the Daily News and USA Today, and a very charged article by comedian Jerry Seinfeld. Now, I don't know if his theory is correct. I don't know if we can declare that New York City is dead. but it's intriguing, especially for us who live in the New York City area. Just imagine a New York City has a subway system, but no riders. Multi-million dollar penthouses, but no one to inhabit them. Beautiful museums, but no visitors. All these symbols throughout the city, everywhere, that are meant to communicate to the world, this is a great city, the financial capital of the world, a beacon of freedom. Symbols that communicate America's greatness and human achievement, the Empire State Building, the Statue of Liberty, the Freedom Tower, but no people. What value would all of that be without the people? Now, of course, there are people everywhere, but it's the people. It's the people that make cities like New York unique. It's the people that make them run. The people that keep those cities alive and becoming dead. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the holy city. That's what it's called here in chapter 11 of Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, it was in the process of being rebuilt. The temple had been built, the walls were still in ruins, but the people were coming back little by little. In chapter 7, verse 4, I want to take you back to that. It says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Now, I know it's been several months since we were in Nehemiah, but you may remember when we considered that chapter, we envisioned Nehemiah looking with his mind's eye into what could one day be, but at that very moment, Jerusalem wasn't what it once was. And so little by little, rebuilding followed the return. The temple, then the walls. But just like a New York City without people, Jerusalem is not much without people. And it raises questions for us. If Jerusalem isn't what it used to be, are the people really still the people of God? What if they can't worship properly because they don't have a temple? What if they were unprotected because they don't have a wall? What if they had to submit to an ungodly government like the Persian government? What if they weren't in their promised land? What do we make of these people? In today's sermon, I want to consider Nehemiah 11. This chapter records a repopulation of the holy city Jerusalem and the surrounding villages. And yes, the people have been back for a time. Perhaps people set up camp next to where they were assigned to work. But now they're going to settle. They're going to settle into their homes, some in Jerusalem, some outside. And they're filling the holy city once again. Now, this chapter consists largely of another genealogy. I almost feel like every time I come to visit you again, I just come here and I read a list of names. Well, here we are again with a list of names. But I want to take a sort of bird's eye view. I want to pit this list of names against the backdrop of the entirety of the history of redemption. So my approach may not be as expository as usual. Rather, after we briefly run through the biblical history that leads up to Ezra and Nehemiah, then we'll read the chapter, and I want to point out some key features. And finally, I want to draw out three inferences, from this text that are relevant for us today. Remember, as we read the story of Israel, yes, it may be a list of hard-to-pronounce names. Yes, it may seem like you're sitting in a history class. But forget those things and remember, this is the history of the people of God who are guided by their faithful God. Now, the last time we were in Nehemiah, it was January. So I want to do a little bit of a refresher. First, I want to consider Abraham through Ezra, and then we'll zoom in a little bit and just give a quick summary of what's happened so far in Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's review Israel's history for a moment here, from Abraham to Ezra. And I know this is review for a lot of us, but this will help us to understand just how faithful God is. As you know, God called Abraham, and he promised to Abraham that he would make a great nation from him. that would ultimately bless the entire world. And this began the history of the Jewish people, God's own covenant people, called by God to be unique in the world, unto God Himself, to proclaim His name to Jew and Gentile alike. It would be through the lineage of these Jewish people that the promised Redeemer would come to the world and save mankind, that is, Jew and Gentile, from their sins. Abraham then passes on his lineage, his heritage, to two other patriarchs, his sons, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob is also called Israel. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, is sold into slavery in Egypt. He rises to become a sort of vice president in Egypt, able to protect Israel when a famine had struck. The Israelites then stay in Egypt for 430 years until God raises up Moses to lead them out in what we call the Exodus. Moses then receives from God the Ten Commandments, the law. Then Joshua leads a conquest to the land of Canaan. For about 299 years, the Jewish people are ruled by judges. Those are military chiefs. The last judge, Samuel, was also a prophet. And Samuel would then anoint the first king, Saul, because the children of Israel asked for a king just like the other nations. Then would rise King David, Israel's most famous and prestigious king. His throne would represent the height of Israel's power. And his son, the wise king Solomon, would rule after him. Solomon's son Rehoboam would become the king of the southern kingdom, which we call Judah. Jeroboam would be the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And now we have another tragedy in the history of Israel, a divided kingdom, north and south. The north would suffer from wicked king after wicked king, while the south would have a mix of good and bad kings. The Assyrians would be raised to destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and they would take Israel captive. The Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem and the southern kingdom in 586 and take Judah captive. The Jews would then find themselves in captivity for 70 years. Eventually, the Medo-Persian Empire would conquer the Babylonians. And that's where we find our setting here today. The Jews living under the Persian rule, but allowed to come back to their land. Now keep this in mind. I just recounted to you about 1,300 years, from the time that God called out Abraham until the Jews found themselves living in the Persian Empire. They went through slavery in Egypt. They went through a divided kingdom, wicked kings, captivity in Babylon, a destroyed capital. They were virtually stripped of their cultural markers, the temple, the walls, and the throne. Now we zoom in just a little bit more of the history of Ezra Nehemiah. What happens in the book of Ezra is that it begins with God stirring the heart of a pagan king, the king of Persia, Cyrus. And he stirs his heart to make a decree to tell the Jews, it's time for you to go back to your land, to reestablish your city, Jerusalem. Zerubbabel leads the Jewish exiles back to their homeland. The people look to rebuild the temple, and often, time and again, they're met with opposition. But they overcome every time, they overcome the enemy's tactics, and the temple is completed. Ezra comes, he teaches them the law, he institutes reforms, he calls them for repentance. The Jews are coming back to their homeland in more ways than one. They're reinstating their culture, reinstating their worship, and reinstating their way of life. Then comes Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. He comes to Jerusalem, and he leads an effort to repair the broken walls. His efforts are, you guessed it, met with opposition once again. But once again, God delivers them from the hands of the enemy. The walls are finished. Nehemiah, just like Ezra, challenges the people to confront their sins and repent. Then we have this beautiful picture of Ezra reading the law during what seems like an all-day revival, and the Jews celebrate the Feast of Booths. And then in response to this powerful revival, the people confess their sins, they sign and seal a covenant to be faithful to God again. And this is where we left off in January. Now remember, chapter 7, verse 4 says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. That brings us to Nehemiah chapter 11. At this point, I want to read the first half of the genealogy and then the second half. Remember, as we read genealogies, we are showing the heritage of God's people. We've seen in previous chapters what happens when someone can't prove his heritage. He's denied access. So this is very important that they kept these records, that these people actually belonged to God. This may not be an exhaustive list. This is a list that God has given us through his holy word. So having already read verses 1 through 4a, I'm going to just pick up in the middle of verse 4. I'm going to read to verse 24. Nehemiah 11, 4b. The word of God says, "Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Jephthiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and Maasiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kol-Hoza, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshullam, son of Joad, son of Padiah, son of Koliah, son of Messiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah. And his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer. And Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshullam, son of Zadok, son of Merayath, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God. And their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jerohim, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malchijah. And his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashi, the son of Azarel, son of Azi, son of Mesholameth, son of Immer. And their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagedolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni. And Shabbatai and Jozabad, of the chief of the Levites, who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of praise, who gave thanks. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers. And Abda, the son of Shamua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel, and of the priests and the Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived in Ophel, and Ziha, and Gishpa, and were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshalzabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people." Stop there for a moment. So this is the repopulation of Jerusalem, the holy city. We find in the first few verses that some people were commended for volunteering. They drew lots to get these people in. Some of them volunteered, and it's likely that they were commended because Jerusalem was a dangerous city. Many would choose to live in the surrounding villages, but Jerusalem, being the capital, being the place of the temple, would be more subject to conquest than perhaps the outside villages. We see here that there are people from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. This is the southern kingdom. There are valiant men to be chiefs, so we see that there's leadership in this list. We see that there's organization in this list. Some people, as you probably saw, were overseers or over other people. We see in this list that there are priests in verses 10 to 14. So there's an organization of religion. There are Levites, some of them who worked outside the house, some inside. That probably means some are doing priestly service and some are going into the community and doing a religious service. It could also mean that They're working on the outside appearance of the temple. They were gatekeepers to keep the place safe. There were temple servants living outside in towns. They were also organized. There were even singers, and singers that the king himself was financing. And then there was Pethahiah, an ambassador to the king. And I say all that just to show you that they didn't just settle and start from scratch. They settled with an organization, with leadership, with intentionality. This was a city coming alive again. Now let's look at the shorter list as we complete the chapter. What about the people living in the outside villages? Verse 25 to 36. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabziel and its villages, and in Jeshua, and in Molada, and Beth Pelet, in Hazar Shuel, in Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, and Mekonah and its villages, in En Rimon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Ezekah and its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. The people of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward, at Michmash, Ijah, Bethel and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazar, Ramah, Gitaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. So we saw that in the city of Jerusalem, there's this organizational structure, leaders, priests, singers, gatekeepers. And now here outside in the villages, we're told that they're in their fields. So the primary role for people in the villages is agriculture. This is where the food supply would come from. This is where most of the people would live. But even here in the villages, we see that there are various functions. And so putting now these two lists together, I hope you see that they weren't simply settling down as if they were on vacation, as if, oh man, we've been through so much and now God brought us back into the land. What do we do now? They went right back to work. They went right back to serving God. We see leaders, servants, overseers, priests, choir leaders, gatekeepers. This is a place, both the city and the villages, that has leadership, organization, security, spiritual officers, and worship leaders. This, I propose, is the fulfillment of chapter 7, verse 4, when Nehemiah looked out to Jerusalem, and he said the city was great and wide, but there are hardly any people and no houses. Now he's looking at the city, and you can picture a city alive, a city that is once again serving each other and serving God. It's not just a city that's rebuilt. It is a city inhabited by God's people. Think about what a witness this is to the outside world. Think about all the pagan cultures who maybe knew a little bit about the story of Israel and how they were once a great kingdom and were carried off in captivity. And here they are once again in their land, picking up where they left off. This is like a resurrection of God's people. Those who were lost are now found. Those who were deemed dead are now alive. And so I recognize that this is a very tough chapter to read. Names are hard to pronounce. But I hope that you see that this is just another story to prove to us that time and again, God is faithful to his people. Now, I want to draw from this three timeless truths. Three timeless truths. You can see on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline. And I want to spend the bulk of the rest of my time in these three points of application. I think what we see in this chapter, because it's a continuation of the story that God started, it proves to us that there are certain things that are timeless. There are certain things that God has ordained in this world that cannot be stopped, that do not dissolve because of obstacles and situations. You can see those last three points on your outline. One, the identity of God's people does not dissolve because of location or situation. Two, the endurance of God's promises does not dissolve because of opposition or exile. And thirdly, the fulfillment of God's purposes does not dissolve because of crises or deprivation. And I come here with the goal of encouraging you today, if there is any fear, if there's any anxiety, if there's a lack of peace in what's going on in this world, that we would bring the Word of God to bear and remember these timeless truths that God is giving not only to Israel in Nehemiah's day, but to us as His people. So first, let's just take a look at the identity of God's people. The identity of God's people does not dissolve because of location or situation. As I gave you that little history lesson, you saw that the people of God, the children of Israel, lived in Egypt, in Babylon, in Assyria, in Persia. Today, the people of God are living in Muslim-dominated countries, in communist countries, or in free countries like America. The point, and I know a lot of this is very elementary, but we need to remind ourselves, is this. God's people are still God's people, irrespective of location. God's people are God's people, irrespective of location. And also irrespective of situation. Again, as I recounted all that history, what did we find? We found that the people of God were in captivity, or they were in exile. They faced opposition, or they faced persecution. Whether God's people back then or throughout history are underneath conditions of freedom or oppression, revival or reformation, or spiritual stagnancy, God's people are God's people regardless of situations. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? That's almost a rhetorical question, but of course, you know, Paul answers it. Of course not. Nothing can separate you. Those children of Israel, when they were taken away from their homeland and found themselves in Babylon or Assyria, did not cease being the children of Israel. There is perhaps no people in this world that have been tossed around the world like the Jewish people. And when you read this genealogy, you realize that their identity as God's people never dissolved. Even if they moved to and from the earth, it never dissolved. And so when we read these names, understand these are precious names. These are God's people. These belong to God's heritage, God's families. It reminds us of ourselves who are God's people in this new covenant relationship. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. My brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, your identity is secure. No one can take it from you. He has not redeemed a land or a temple or a church building. He has redeemed a people. And He gave a covenant to the people. And I know it's overwhelming to read all these names, but take heart, He knows our names. The identity of God's people does not dissolve based on location or situation. As Peter tells us again in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We sang that, right? The Teach Us, O Lord. We build this house. It's not talking about 1559 Hamburg Turnpike. We are the spiritual house. If we were displaced from here, we would still be His spiritual house. God's people are God's people, no matter where in the world God takes them. Secondly, the endurance of God's promises does not dissolve because of opposition or exile. Your identity is secure. God's promises are secure. Throughout Israel's history, God repeatedly told them that he redeemed them from the consequences of their sin, not because they deserved it, but because he is faithful to his covenant. How many times we've seen them go after other gods and God is ready to judge them, and then he says, but I'll redeem you, I'll save you because of my name, because of my covenant, because of the promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so these lists that I just read, they are stark reminders that God is faithful to his promises. Time and again, Ezra and Nehemiah faced opposition. Opposition building the temple, building the walls. You might remember some of that. Sanballat and these other Persians came, and I'm going to tell the king on you. You're not doing this right. They threatened them. I wonder when they were being threatened, and even there was a time where, remember, everything stopped, and they were building their own houses, and then God had to raise prophets and say, my house is laying waste while you guys stop the project, right? I wonder, as they looked at these threats, if they ever got to the point where they said, I don't know if this is ever going to happen. That temple, I don't know if it's ever going to be rebuilt. I wonder if they ever thought they'd make it to the point that we read about in chapter 11. But again, this list is a sense of accomplishment, not a sense of accomplishment in themselves, but in the victories that God gave them because he is faithful. When God stirred in King Cyrus' heart to send the Jews back to their land, it was as if he promised them right there that he will see it to completion, even though along the way they met opposition. And is that not just one story? One story out of many in which God proves this fact time and again? I mean, we could probably summarize the Old Testament in the words, opposition cannot thwart God's promises. Neither can captivity, neither can exile. You know, today we hear stories, right, of building projects being delayed. And usually in our culture, it's more about red tape. Red tape than it is, you know, people actually persecuting you, at least in America. I just went the other day to a pizzeria, and this man took his life savings to open this pizzeria, and he purchased an oven. Apparently, the oven wasn't up to code and had to delay his pizzeria another few weeks until he got that oven out, lost thousands of dollars, and put a new one in. And you've probably heard stories like that as well. And even though that seems to pale in comparison to what we're talking about, it's another picture of, will this project ever actually be complete? You could probably relate to this one. If you've been here in North Jersey long enough, you might remember when they started building that building that you can see on the Turnpike in East Rutherford, now called the American Dream Mall. That project, you know when that began? In 2003. And throughout the history of that project, there were numerous delays, mainly construction delays, changes of ownership, there were legal issues. Finally, the project was ready to be completed and open its proposed 400-plus stores and amusements. And of course, that happened in 2020. The mall finally started to open, and then the shutdown. Now, cases like these, I'm sure, are extremely discouraging to those people who've invested time and money in these projects. They probably wonder, will this thing ever come to fruition? But think about how these situations compare to what Israel went through. It wasn't a 10-year delay. It wasn't just some government red tape. Israel's city was trampled. It was left in ruins. Their people were taken in captivity. Their stuff was plundered. This goes beyond red tape and legal issues. The thought of ever rebuilding the city, I am sure, seemed impossible. But God is faithful to his promises, and Nehemiah 11 proves it. And just as God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to preserve them, Christ has promised us, as his church, this very same thing. Jesus said to his church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He promised to be with us even to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, we're not just reading ancient history about how a God was faithful to his people. We're talking about the God being faithful to his people, and he is still faithful to us today. So let me bring that to bear on today's cultural situation. If you're consuming a lot of political talk, I'm sure you have a restlessness in your soul. How could you not? If you listen to the pundits, I'm sure it's affecting your heart. And some of you might be very fearful about what is around the corner. The last 2 weeks, we just had the DNC and the RNC. And if I could summarize each convention, they both said the same thing, which is, vote for us or you're going to die. Vote for us or it's the end of America as you know it. So maybe you were wise enough to say, I'm not going to go there. Let me tune into some Christian commentators. Well, let me tell you, there are some Christian commentators who are also inspiring fear. It may not be said in quite this way, but there's definitely an air of doomsday in the church in America right now. Christian commentators who know better are telling us that the church itself hangs in the balance. But I'm here to tell you the Bible says no such thing. The church does not hang in the balance. The success, the victory, the preservation of God's people is not in the hand of the king or the president, but in the hand of God. And God says the gates of hell will not prevail. No matter who wins in November, God's promises still stand. I know that's elementary. It's like a Sunday school lesson. We should all know this. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, we are functioning like that's not true. God has it all taken care of. I am not saying to be nonchalant, nor am I saying to just throw away your vote, nor am I saying not to prepare for what might happen. I hope you understand that's not what I'm saying. But do not believe the lie that somehow the course of human history is dictated by people. It is dictated by our sovereign God. And he's the one who holds his people in the palm of his hands. So why are the Jews back in the land in Nehemiah 11? Think about it. Who did God use to bring them back to the land? Some mighty worshiper of the true and living God? Some valiant judge? Some hero of the faith? Or was it a pagan king named Cyrus? This is a trend. God will use whomever, wherever, in whatever situation, to bring forth his promises. So then why are we so fearful? I would suggest that we consume more Bible and less commentary. God's promises endure, and they will not dissolve merely because of who's in the White House or what ideology rises in popularity. God's promise to preserve his people remains steadfast. God's promise to save everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord remains steadfast. God's promise to be with us remains steadfast. The question is, do you believe that? The identity of God's people, the endurance of God's promises, and finally, the fulfillment of God's purposes does not dissolve because of crises or deprivation. There are three constant things this chapter teaches us: the identity of God's people, the endurance of God's promises, and the fulfillment of God's purposes. Now, what do I mean by God's purposes? Namely, to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners. Remember, this was promised from the very beginning. When Adam fell, God promised a redeemer, someone who would crush the head of the serpent and redeem people from their sins. When he called Abraham and said, "You will be a blessing to the world," primarily that blessing would come through the birth of the Messiah. And the Messiah would be the Savior of the world. The genealogy that you just read with me reminds us that there's nothing that can stop this purpose. Every time we read a genealogy, it confirms that God is bringing history closer and closer to the fullness of time in which Christ was born. You and I look at it, we see hard to pronounce names. Name after name, begot after begot, son of after son of. But what we really should see is person after person in the lineage that would ultimately lead to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And because God's purposes do not dissolve, the Jews come back to their land and they're ready to fully function as God's people once again. They don't come back and say, well, now let's pick a different religion. They are God's people. They were God's people and they remain God's people. So they reinstitute sacrifices and worship in the temple. There are praises made to God. They once again keep their holidays. They offer their prayers. Their leaders would lead. Their city would be organized. They would have guards to protect everyone else. The villagers would produce food. Everyone you see in this chapter is doing his or her part in the community because everyone had a purpose within God's cosmic purpose. And that didn't change. That didn't dissolve because of the crisis or the exile. The purpose didn't dissolve because they were deprived of the temple or the walls while they were in Persia. In the beginning of the message, we asked the question, what good is a city without the people? Again, let us consider, did God's purposes stop when the people were not in their city? Could God not be worshipped when there was no temple? Did their relationship with God cease? Could they not pray or live out their faith? We talked about how tenacious the Jews were. They always found ways to compensate. And of course, I say this among their many failures as well. But without the temple, they learned, for example, we see in the New Testament, to learn the Torah in the synagogues. When they were in exile and captivity, the Jews still sought ways to be faithful to God, to be unique, to not defile themselves, to not bow down to false images. Joseph found favor in Egypt. Daniel found favor in Babylon. Nehemiah here found favor in Persia. Was not, in those cases, the true and living God still being honored despite the Jews not being in their land? I think this is something for us to think about today. And honestly, I don't have this all hashed out. But this COVID-19 pandemic has really caused me to rethink some of my priorities in ministry. You see, you and I, we routinely say things like, the church is not a building, the church is not a building, right? You've said that, I'm sure. I've said that. We say, the church is not a building, it's the people. But then we often betray those priorities when we realize just how dependent upon the building we are. And I'm not just talking about these four walls here. I'm talking about all the administrative stuff. The programs, the classrooms, the ability to regularly meet uninhibited with no restrictions week in and week out. And we've become so dependent on this routine that when it's taken away from us, we don't know what to do. Now, thankfully, we are blessed here in Jersey to live in a state that allows us to gather indoors, even though we have restrictions. And we have, again, by the grace of God, you have this gym probably three times the size of our space in Kearney, which is very helpful because it helps us to keep a certain number of people. Not every church has that privilege. Not every church lives in a state like ours or has a big space like this. Some cannot meet because they're too large for capacity. And that said, I think before we think about how we're going to force the issue and defy authority, and demanding that we have our rights to meet as unrestricted as we want, we should first ask, why is this so important to us? Now, I'm not asking, why is the corporate gathering so important? Obviously, we know that should go without saying. I'm asking, why have we come to believe that the regular gathering of a certain number of people in a certain space is so important that we feel we cannot adapt and worship in other ways during times of pandemic? Certainly, as annoying as these restrictions are, and certainly our masks and our social distancing is annoying, they are certainly not as inhibitive as being taken away in captivity. God's people are tenacious. They find other ways. And if you are in Christ, and I don't want to make this about the church at large, but about us as individuals, if you are in Christ, you are part of His church. You're part of His purposes. And just like in this list, you are enrolled. You are on the list. God knows you by name. And you have a role to play. Maybe you are a leader, or an organizer, or a protector, or a producer. You might be a pastor, or a deacon, a secretary, evangelist, nursery worker, disciple maker, teacher, administrator, mother, father, brother, sister. Facilitate worship. Brethren, does your purpose cease when your situation changes? Can you not sing even with a mask on? Could Paul and Silas not sing even from prison? Can you not pray even though your fellowship might be limited? Did Daniel not pray 3 times a day in Babylon? Can you not evangelize because some of our programs are on hold? Well, tell that to the early church who in Acts chapter 8 were scattered abroad, and as a result of their scattering, the Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. The people of God find other ways. My point here is not to debate, by the way, the seriousness of COVID-19, nor is it to debate the wisdom of the current restrictions. My point is to say this. When we look back at the history of God's people, we see many people who continue to fulfill their purposes as worshipers of God despite their circumstances. But today, it seems like many in the church are weakened because of our circumstances. Now, I understand you might feel limited in what you could do, but do not limit God. Did not Joseph go to Egypt for a purpose? Did not God raise Assyria for a purpose? Did not God call King Cyrus for a purpose? Could there not be a purpose in what we're enduring today? Why not trust God in obedience rather than try to exhaust your mental energy figuring out what the agenda is? Because no one's agenda is more important than God's agenda. And He continues to work His purposes of making His name great, whether we meet in a building or we're scattered abroad, that people would be saved and Christ would be glorified. Now, of course, my goal here is not to shame you or anyone. I myself, I feel the limits. I feel the weakness. I recognize that wearing masks or not being able to visit people in nursing homes and limiting the number of our gatherings and doing church online and all these things have had a detrimental effect on our spiritual lives. And I don't mean to downplay that. I simply want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to remember that God's purposes are not on hold. He's still working through His people, wherever they are, how inhibited they are, and whatever their circumstance might be. And so, brothers and sisters, do not allow these present circumstances to overwhelm you. God's track record is amazing. Don't give in to the hype. It's the end of America. It's the end of the church. Just do what you know to do. Do what you know to do. You think the Israelites would have given up after one exile, but they came back and they reinstituted worship, service, working. They were serving in the city of God, having no idea if another decade from now they'd be in captivity again. I don't know what lies around the corner. Neither do you, and neither do the experts you listen to. But God does, and He calls you not to fear, but to serve in the city of God, to be the people of God, to worship together, to pray, to catechize your children, to mortify sin, to disciple one another, to evangelize, to fellowship. And yes, even to do these things in an adapted way. Maybe your evangelism is limited to electronic, social media, email. Maybe your catechism is something you do over Zoom. Maybe your discipleship is a phone call, or you just meet with a certain number of people outdoors. I don't know what it looks like, but don't stop being the people of God and serving in the city of God because of these restrictions. The purpose to glorify Himself in the redemption of a people still stands. And so take advantage of all the gospel opportunities and fix your mind on the God who never fails. And by the way, let me just add that if you want to be on that list, and I don't mean this list in Nehemiah 11, but the Lamb's Book of Life, it is not attained by your heritage or genealogy. It is not attained by your nationality or ethnicity. To be considered part of the people of God, it is open to all nations. All nations. And those things that we see in Nehemiah 11, like the temple, all that really did, we know at the end of the day, they priests would offer sacrifice every day that could not take away sin. What was the point of the temple? To point us to the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make on behalf of all those who repent and believe in Him. And so if you are outside of Christ, none of what I said applies to you. You're outside of the city. You are open to the enemy. And you will, if you die in your sins, be under the wrath of God for all of eternity. But there's a way in. And that way in is through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so turn from your sins and believe in the one who died on the cross and rose again. All of us who have done that, all of us who have repented and are believing in Christ, are in the heritage of the Lord. You are the people of God, chosen and precious, kept preserved through captivity, through exile, through revival and reformation. And those people shall never perish. Let me close by reading Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. The Bible says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city."